Okay, today as we come to the book of Hebrews, we're still in the large section, 3:1 to 4:13, discussing Jesus and Moses. And we're in the section on 3:12 through 4:13, which really focuses on be careful and be afraid. And today we're in the major section, 4:1 through 13, be afraid. And in this section, we're focusing on let us fear, in verse 4:1, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. This is a warning for us, and it is a reminder that it is good to fear the Lord. It is good to fear loss, because we looked last week at Numbers 20, and we saw the loss that Moses suffered because of his unbelief. As God said, you failed to believe me and to glorify me, you will not enter the land. So Moses suffered this fate because of his unbelief, was not able to enter God's rest. We're in a section that focuses on Jesus as faithful, and we get that from 2:17 and 18. We have a shared experience with him. In our shared experience, he's both merciful and faithful. And we're looking in 3:1 through 14 that Jesus as faithful, more faithful than Moses. Next week, we're moving to a new section, but the focus picks up Jesus as merciful, and he's more merciful than Aaron. But 4:14 begins the section on looking at Jesus as a better priest. Looking again at the whole summary of this section, we saw in the first 6 verses, Jesus is in fact better than Moses. He's more faithful than Moses, and he is also the son over the house where Moses is the servant in the house. 3 verse 7 through 4 verse 13 are actually a warning. Take care and be afraid. We saw last week the Old Testament basis for the warning. 3:12 through 19 is to take care because today matters, and today we're looking at 4:1 through 13 to be afraid because tomorrow is coming. Meaning that today's decisions do in fact affect future judgments. As for Moses, he was not able to change God's mind about not letting him go into the land. And we see that in Deuteronomy 3, where he tells the people in one of his sermons that he pleaded with the Lord to allow him to take the people in. If you turn to Deuteronomy 3, just to show you that even though Moses pleaded, he was not able to enter the land. Deuteronomy 3, verse 23. I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand, for what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as you? Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, Enough, speak to me no more of this matter. Go to the top of Pisgah, and lift up your eyes to the west and north and south and east, and see it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. Moses gives his testimony of how he pleaded, and God would not allow him to cross. And notice he says, on account of you, on account of you people, that I failed. For Moses, that was not an excuse. As a leader, his weakness or the challenge of the people as an excuse for his sin, and God would not relent and allow him to go in. So today we're going to use the word rest as Moses used it. And as Moses considered the word rest, he considered the people going into the promised land and settling there. And this slide really, I think, depicts the definition of word rest as Moses used it. Moses' idea of rest was entering into the full inheritance that God had promised his people. And so the root of the word rest means to live in peace, to settle down, to go to a place and form roots. It's a reference to the abode of God, the very resting place of God. In other places, it's expressed as the attitude of God, a resting position, a resting attitude, if you will. The word Sabbath, as he uses it in Hebrews 4:9, which we'll look at in a minute, refers to the seventh day, which refers to that day that God set aside for himself after he created the world. But since we're in Deuteronomy, we're going to just go forward to Deuteronomy 12. And look at a couple verses there that helps us understand the root meaning of this word resting place. We're going to look at 8, 9, and 10. And he starts in verse 8, warning the people. This is Moses warning the people before they go in. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today. And what's that mean? He's saying every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. You cannot go into the land and do as you please. And he's going to go on and define that in verse 9. For you have not as yet come to the resting place. That's the same word we find in the book of Hebrews to express a place to settle down and live in peace. To the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. And now this, the idea of inheritance is very important because it's not only going to the place and settling there, it's also all of the blessings God is going to give you while you are there. And of course, these blessings are dependent upon their belief, their obedience, and their attitude toward God. They're honoring Him. Verse 10, when you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security. There's the idea of attitude, a resting position. Why will they have a resting position and an attitude of rest and peace? Because they're going to be secure. They're going to live in security from their enemies because God is going to be their protector. A full idea of what Moses wants to convey as he talks about entering into this rest. And our inheritance is everything that God desires to bestow on us when we do see Him. And in this sense, it is heaven. But it is more than just getting to heaven or getting saved. It is mainly a focus on future rest, not present rest. It's a focus on future rest in that what we do here is a test as we move through this present wilderness as to how He will reward us when we are in the future, in His future rest. So we walk forward in faith, looking forward to rest, and a position of service in His dwelling place in the future. Probably a deeper dimension of salvation than we generally think of it. And that's what we're going to talk about as we move through the passages in Hebrews. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, and look at those in more detail. So 4:1, let's look at that. He says, be afraid. We can miss this rest. We can fall short. We can fall behind. Or you could say we could be late for the party through just simply neglect or just simply, I'm going to live my own life. I'm going to do what is right in my own eyes. Remember how Moses warned the people of that back in Deuteronomy? So verse 4:1, therefore, let us fear. Let us fear. Notice he includes himself. Lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. And remember what happened to Moses. Now, I have a reference to a book by Jim Berg, Created for His Glory. And I'm just going to read a couple paragraphs from this book about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is truly multidimensional and cannot be defined in one brief statement. It does, however, seem to contain several key thoughts that we must attempt to put in order. We can say that the fear of the Lord is the awe and reverence left over when the frightening vulnerability before the greatness of God is mixed with the joy of security upon experiencing the goodness of God. Let me paraphrase that a little differently. That the awe and reverence left over when we experience vulnerability before the greatness of God is mixed with the joy of security upon experiencing the goodness of God. The fear of the Lord is the balance between the greatness of God and how fearsome He is, and the goodness of God and how gracious He is. And there's both joy and reverence together as we approach Him. And he goes on to say this, the sense of vulnerability, the essence of fear, remains because His greatness is overpowering. Yet the awareness of His goodness injects a joyful sense of security, which is the essence of hope, into the picture. The result is a mixture of an energizing, respectful, and jubilant awe that propels the believer into worship and service for the God of heaven. He goes on to say, this fear of God, this sense of God's greatness mixed with His goodness, is present in every believer from the moment of salvation, though often in a severely underdeveloped fashion. Its maturity is dependent upon how much the believer has personally seen the greatness and the goodness of God from his study of His Word. And that's important. It's through the study of the Word. It cannot be gained in any other way. Now let me go on. The seeming absence of the fear of God in today's believer is due to the blindness of God's people to their own sinfulness, along with their ignorance of who God is. Now, isn't that exactly what the writer of Hebrews has warned us about when he said to us earlier in chapter 3, make sure that you do not see within yourselves an evil, unbelieving heart, in verse 12, remember, in falling away from the living God. That we're all vulnerable to evil and unbelief in our heart. And, of course, the cure for that is to encourage. Well, let me go on with what Berg says. Growth in the fear of the Lord is directly proportional to our knowledge of His perfections. That is, His unstoppable power, His piercing holiness, His unchangeable love, His undeserved mercy. And all these characteristics. Here's what John Bunyan said years ago. This fear of God flows from a sound impression that the Word of God makes on our souls. For without an impression of the Word, there is no fear of God. For as man drinks good doctrine into his soul, so he fears God. If he drinks in much, he fears Him greatly. If he drinks in but little, he fears Him but little. If he does not drink it at all, he does not fear Him at all. So he goes on to say that the diligent, prayerful study of the Scriptures gives us an opportunity to be taught by the Spirit of what our great God is like. And this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. How do we come to maturity? Through the Word of God. And what happens when we really understand and take in and drink in, as John Bunyan said, the Word of God? Then we experience the fear of the Lord. And we do experience the desire to obey. And we develop a sense of security before the Lord. That's an emotional experience. Now let's go to verse 2. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word, that is the good news of God, the word of God, that they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith with those who heard. So we have the same word of the same God that spoke to them because we just studied the Torah. And that's the word of God. It's the same word of God that they got. They did not believe it, or most of them did not believe it, including Moses. He came to the point of unbelief before God. The good news is about their inheritance and entering their rest. That's what he means by good news there, as we read in Deuteronomy 12. The good news is they're going into the land, God's going to give them a place, and He's going to bless them with greater blessing as they honor Him. So this is not a direct reference to what we think of as the good news, the gospel message, Jesus Christ dying for our sins. We call that the good news. That's not the good news he's talking about here. He's really referencing that good news that Moses spoke to them before they went into the land and what compelled them to move on for 40 years through the wilderness, that hope that they were going to a better place, the place that God was going to provide, that land of milk and honey. But when they got to Kadesh Barnea in Numbers 14, which we studied, they would not go forward. 4:2 says, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. You could say that another way. They did not join in with those who did hear it with faith. That's what the NET Bible says. Men like Joshua, Caleb, and Moses and Aaron at that time in Numbers 14, they believed God. They believed God could take them into the land. They were overcome, however, by the other 10 spies who says, we don't think we can take it. And these are the people that the congregation of the wilderness believed. They were not able to go in. They were not able to enter God's rest at that time. And they had to wander then for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, even if they decided to go into the land, which they didn't, but even if they decided to go into the land, they weren't promised rest that day. But they were called to believe in the reality of the coming rest because they still had some ways to go. They still had to go through travel. They still had to go through thirst. They still had to go through battles to get to the land. Once they got in the land, the rest in the land was a sure thing. And, of course, it was a sure thing that they would be further blessed if they would trust and honor God. So believers may fail to enter their rest and lose inheritance if they turn away. It's like Moses did later on in Numbers chapter 20. Now, unbelievers, they do not have any portion of this rest. They're not even in the game. If they want an inheritance, they have to come to God in faith. The writer here is warning about leaving God due to unbelief. Let's look at 4:3 through 6. What he's going to do here is bring in the original creation event. Let's look at that. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said. as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So who believed? Men like Joshua and Caleb. But in contrast to them who didn't believe, he swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So there's a contrast here. Those who believed him, they would go in and enter into God's rest. Those who didn't believe him, they would die in the wilderness. He goes on in verse 3 after that and says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And now he's going to go back and talk about the original creation. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. So he's really kind of restating what he said above. Those who believe will enter the rest, like Joshua and Caleb. Those who disbelieve will not enter his rest because of disobedience, like that first generation who refused to go in at Kadesh in chapter 14 of Numbers, and Moses himself, Moses and Aaron both, not allowing to enter God's rest because of their disobedience. So he's bringing everything together and kind of restating it. How do you enter God's rest? Through faith. Through an ongoing faith. And if you do not enter that rest, it is because of your own disobedience and your own unbelief. Now, is this talking about initial salvation or justification? I don't think it is. Because, very clearly, Moses and Aaron are not allowed to enter into the land, which is God's rest and the place of inheritance, and Moses is in heaven. We are guaranteed that Moses is in heaven because we see Moses come back and talk with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration about Jesus and his coming departure, his coming crucifixion. Moses would not have come from the pits of hell to speak to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration if he did not have salvation. If entering into the rest meant that Moses wasn't saved. Moses is definitely a saved person, and yet he did not enter into God's rest. Now, when he brings in the original creation here in verses 3 through 6, this should bring to mind Adam and Eve, who were at rest in the garden God had created for them. So they were at rest. They dwelled in the garden. A garden, the root meaning of the word garden is a place of protection, a place of security, a place of fellowship. And they had this. They had companionship with God. They were at rest. They did not fear any outside enemy. And they were in a very good place. Adam was created as king of God's creation. But he was placed in the garden to work as well. So he worked in the place of rest. And God promised to bless him in that place. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But what happened? Well, they forfeited it all because they turned away from the Lord. And when they turned away from the Lord, having been tempted by an angel, which we now call Satan, they submitted themselves to his authority, and they were tossed out of the garden into the wilderness to toil, to hardship, and to death. A total loss of what they'd had. They were in God's rest, and they were now tossed out of God's rest. That doesn't mean Adam is not a saved man. Adam will be in heaven. When we get there, we will see him. So let's go on to verse 7, because just as he spoke to Adam and Eve, and just as he spoke to Moses and the nation in the wilderness, he speaks the same way to David, the great king. Look at verse 7. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he had been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not turn away from him to find your own solutions, like Adam did, like Moses did, when he struck the rock rather than speaking to the rock. What these people want to do, their solution to their persecution, which we find very difficult to understand because Christianity in America today is not like Christianity for these Jews in this century. They had lost everything. They had lost their homes. They had been driven out of the city. They were isolated because they were simply for being Christians. We don't find that in America today. In fact, in America as a Christian, you have power. You have position. You can become wealthy, and we see false teachers doing that, using Christianity to obtain wealth. These people couldn't do that. The solution to their problem was to go back to Jerusalem and back to the temple. And the writer of Hebrews is warning them, that will not help you. That will become impossible. Because what's going to happen to the temple in 70 AD? It's going to be completely destroyed. Jerusalem is going to be completely destroyed. going back to Jerusalem is not a good thing, because that's going to put your very life in jeopardy. Just as going back to Egypt was impossible in the wilderness, going back to the temple is going to become an impossibility. Rather than allow the people of God to go back to Egypt when they were in the wilderness, he said, you'll die out here. You will not go back to Egypt. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, be afraid of that. Be afraid that the Lord himself can take your life if you resist his will. And his will is not for you to go back to the temple, but just to stay with Jesus Christ, to follow him. Now, if you look at what David said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. He said that in the psalm we have already looked at, Psalm 95. And David wrote this because Joshua did not bring rest. If rest was complete under Joshua, then David would not have written Psalm 95 in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, who's he talking about? That is, the ones who did go into the land, he would not have spoken of another day after that. What Joshua did in taking people into the land did not accomplish this rest that God is talking about in Psalm 95. There is still a day of rest, and it is still possible for the people of God to enter into that rest. And the rest is not complete under David either, because the writer of Hebrews says it's still future. Look at 4:9. Therefore, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It still remains. And we, his readers, and of course the readers in his day, can still enter that rest. And in 4:9, he doesn't use the same word rest that he used before. He uses the word Sabbath, going back to the idea that when God rested on the seventh day, he made a Sabbath day. For who? For himself, because his works were complete. When God says this, that he creates a Sabbath day, Adam and Eve are in the garden still serving him, still in fellowship with him. Before they had sinned, they are at rest doing his work. It seems to be a contradiction. They are at rest doing his work. But when we are called into God's rest, we are still called into his work, and we will be rewarded for that work. So by faith, Adam and Eve are still trusting God and obeying him. And the writer of Hebrews is saying it still remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, meaning we still have the opportunity to trust and obey him. Now let's look at 4:10. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. I think the reference here is to live as Adam lived before the fall. And I think there's another meaning here, is that the one who has entered his rest, he may be looking at those like Joshua and Caleb who did enter this rest. They got their inheritance. But let's go to verse 11, because now he exhorts us, his readers, when he says in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Let's be like Joshua and Caleb. Let's be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Be diligent to be obedient. Consider Jesus as faithful. He didn't give up. Let's hang on to him. He's the forerunner of our faith. He's the one we're following. Hang on to him. Don't turn away from him. Don't fall. Don't find your own solution. Stand up to the doubters like Joshua and Caleb. Encourage those who are afraid or falling into bitterness and sin, as he said in verse 3:13. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're all prone to sin. We're all prone to this isolation. Because a fall due to disobedience can mean a total loss of inheritance. Remember, Adam and Eve, Moses and Aaron, Miriam, believers who lost all, who were not allowed to go into the land. Do you really think they were all unbelievers? No, they weren't unbelievers. So it's the exhortation to believers, be diligent to enter that rest, to make every effort to enter into the full blessing and reward that God intends for us. If the rest were only to have a spot in a future heaven, I got my chair in heaven, that's all I need to worry about, we would not have to exercise diligence, because God has promised that all believers will go to heaven. Now, if rest was only our forgiveness of sins in the present, we would not have to be diligent to have forgiveness of sins, because we did not provide that forgiveness. Jesus did that work. We've already entered into that. Why should we be diligent then? I'm already saved. This doesn't apply to me. I don't have to be diligent. Yes, we are saved. That's true. But we have work to do, and we will be rewarded for that work, and we will be judged for that work. That leads us into 4:12, where it says there that the Word of God is living and active and sharper. It's presently living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of the soul and spirit, just like joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, which are as close together as the bone and the marrow. How do you separate that? It takes a very sharp scalpel to do that. This is where God's doing a post-mortem on us. And notice, it's everything and everyone. God is able to separate desires and actions. And the scalpel He uses is His Word. You have to ask, will God judge unbelievers with His piercing Word? Yes, absolutely He will. At the final judgment, He will judge unbelievers. But I think this context refers to the God judging believers to determine their rewards. The Word of God. That Word of God goes back to what David said, today if you hear His voice. That's God's Word. It goes back to verse 2. We indeed have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But it didn't profit them because they didn't believe it. So the Word of God is living. It's active. And it says in verse 13, there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. That the Lord will examine everyone. But the focus here, I think, is on the saints with whom we have to do. We are the ones who are involved with God. And He is able to not only see the things we do, but He understands the intentions and the motives behind them. So God always knows the why of what we do. And He wants us to obey Him and honor Him and serve Him. If we go back to Ephesians 2 and look at that, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, it says in 2, 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, a completed act. We have been saved. And not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. But why does God do this? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, to go forward in those which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Is it guaranteed that we will walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand? No, it's not guaranteed. We have to be diligent to do them. Keep faith, if you will, in order to do them. And once we get through this life, there's going to come a day when God will judge us all. And He will be able to see everything about us. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. No one can avoid this judgment seat of Jesus Christ. No believer. And this is talking about believers' judgments here. The judgment going on here is going on when the great tribulation is going on earth. All of the church will stand before Jesus Christ and be judged. And it says in verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon one foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon that foundation remains, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. It's be diligent to remain faithful to God until we see Him, and be diligent in doing work that will merit a reward. We often think there is no merit for the Christian. Yes, there is. God brings us to a place of faith, and He says, I want you to do My work. And if you do My work faithfully, I will reward you. We see that here. What will stand up to the fire of judgment? It is gold. It is silver. It is precious stones. It's not wood, hay, stubble. They will be burned up. How much of your life is wood, hay, and stubble? That is the mirror the Word of God is holding up. Are you being faithful in your life? Down to the very thoughts of your mind. So therefore, we should fear. That is what verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 4 is talking about. Let us fear lest we seem to come short of our full reward in heaven. Notice the warning in 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that you're a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. You are a temple. God can destroy you, just like He did Solomon's great temple, and no one is immune. Well, let's go back to Hebrews 4 And let's close looking at the hinge verse in Hebrews chapter 4, which is verse 14. It's really the verse we're going to use to start our new section when we come back next week. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 says, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." And this is where 3:1 began, with the confession. And it says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." That's that vow we make before him, that he is our Lord and we will serve him. If you look at the warning in 2:1, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away, 2:1 says. 4:1 says, lest we fall behind. 4:11 says, lest we fall. See, all of these things refer to those of us who have made a confession of Jesus Christ, a real confession, a real vow. A vow, something like marriage. But what happens many times? One person or another fails and gives up. And what happens? That marriage breaks apart. And one person goes on to suffer consequences, or both people go on to suffer consequences of the breakup of that marriage. We can drift away. We can fall behind. We can fall. And that ties to this very verse, 4:14. "Since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast that confession." Don't give up in that vow. Hold that vow. Persevere in faith and good works. It's not automatic. God has ordained good works so that we might walk in them. We now need to follow Jesus and Moses. They are both great examples of faithfulness. We need to carry out the work Jesus has given us to do. And what's the work he's given us to do? To make disciples of all nations. And as we do that, he will reward us in our rest, in that place that he has prepared. Be diligent to enter into his rest and encourage others to enter in as well. So we leave faithful, and we're going to look at Jesus as merciful next week. And we're going to move into a new section, which begins in 4:14, our hinge verse, and moves all the way to the end through 10:39. Jesus is a better priest. And next week, we're just going to look at Hebrews 4:14 through 16, this little section, consider Jesus merciful. Now let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank you for this word. We thank you for the word that is called today. Today, do not harden your heart.